And as you're opening up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it is a delight and a privilege to be here. And John and I have talked about this in God's providence. This is the first opportunity. And John and Linda, who I knew many years before John, being on the streets, evangelizing, preaching, tracting, things along that line, just such a dear family to us. And by extension, you are as well. We feel at home. And we bring greetings from Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. Well, we're focusing on the first five verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, where we'll be focusing on Christ crucified. Allow me to read it and please follow along. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Please join me one more time in prayer. Father, we come before you, your word that ministers to us, that gives light to our feet, gives us a way through the path that we would not stumble. We trust in your faithfulness, Lord, that you would minister to us now through your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in these five verses, there's three things that Paul tells us. The first is what he didn't do. And then he tells us what he did do, and then thirdly, why he decided to do it. So, what he did do, what he didn't do, and why he decided to do what he did do. Let's begin with what he didn't do. Verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, before he tells us what he didn't do, notice he says, "When I came to you." And this is an important distinction because as it relates to the gospel, as it relates to Christ crucified, as it relates to that which he decided to focus on, it involved him coming to them. And we see a picture of the gospel that goes out. A gospel that goes out. It's not a come and see gospel, it's a go and get gospel. And I'm so grateful that the disciples didn't just stay in the upper room waiting for people to come and find them. They went out, and truly the gospel goes forth, and the gates of hell cannot prevent it. And so the gospel goes out. But not only that, he says, "When I came to you, brothers." Now it's really easy to blow by this word brothers, and I don't want to do that this morning. I want to focus a little bit of time on this because this is really scandalous. This is a radical word because the church in Corinth was made up of a lot of Gentiles. Quite an ethnic mix. So as he's addressing the believers in Corinth and calling them brothers, that is indeed a scandal. But it shows that the gospel not only goes out, but that it's effective. It is not fruitless, it is fruitful. It takes enemies and makes them brothers. It changes hearts. It takes men who are enemies of God in their minds through wicked works and calls them out of darkness from behind the gates of Hades, which cannot stop the gospel, and pulls them out on a rescue mission that they would be in the marvelous light proclaiming the name of Christ. It's amazing that this enmity between God and man is resolved, in which they can be called brothers. And in doing that, they're not only no longer enemies of God, they're no longer enemies of one another. The very real fact that throughout history, ethnic and racial divides have constantly been walls that have made enemies. And nothing has been able to tear down that wall and that partition except the gospel. That dividing wall of hostility has been torn down and the requirements of the law have been nailed to the cross. And it's a radical thing this morning to say, "Hello, brothers and sisters, as I greet you." So we have to be careful about blowing past a few small words very quickly. The gospel goes out. The gospel is effective. And in resolving the conflict of sin between God and man, it resolves the conflict between man and man. And that we have our union with each other in Christ. But what did Paul not do? He did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. That's how verse 1 closes out. Did not. This describes what you did do by focusing on what you didn't do. Sort of like perhaps when you were a kid and perhaps maybe a sibling and parent comes in the room and something's happened and your response is, I didn't do it. Which assumes that something did happen. Okay, so there's a presumption that something is going on, but I didn't do it. And that's what's going on here. Something is going on. Something is going on, and Paul is saying, I didn't do it. What is it he didn't do? He didn't proclaim the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He didn't do this. So apparently that was going on. The proclaiming of the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. But notice, it's the testimony of God. Paul didn't come proclaiming the testimony of Paul. And often we see that in churches today, the testimony of this person, the testimony of that person. Paul came proclaiming the testimony of God. Now certainly Paul did tell his story, so to speak, when before officials and the road to Damascus and what happened, but that was in the context of God's work in redemptive history, His work in providence, His sovereign control over all things. That is the testimony of God in the life of Paul. And there is a difference. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, Paul explicitly says he was sent by Jesus to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom. But others were doing it, not Paul. He said, not I didn't do it. But it is going on. Lofty speech, high, up in the air, fluffy, empty, substanceless, meaningless. And in the verses to follow, plausible words, what could be true, might be true. That's not the Word of God. Jesus teaches with authority. This is the truth. That could be. I might be the way. I might be the truth. I might be the life. That is not the message of Scripture. And so lofty speech and wisdom. But in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 19 and 20, Paul identifies that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And that it's powerless, that it's futile. He knows the thoughts of the so-called wise. And they're fools. So why would someone preach the testimony of God using lofty speech and wisdom? Why would someone do that? Because apparently it's going on. And Paul didn't do it, but it's going on. And he's making this distinction to the saints in Corinth who have been changed to a gospel that came to them and was effective, and now that they're brothers and sisters in the Lord, and he's pointing this important distinction to them. Why would someone do the very thing that Paul isn't doing? They want their own glory at the expense of God. But they use God as a means to their own glory, thus robbing God of His glory. They want the honor that's due from men and therefore nullify the Word of God. And even some, though they would attempt to do the impossible, I mean, how can someone rob God of His glory? Is that possible? Right? In Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. But they attempt to do the impossible. Even in the preaching of the glory of God, they do so in order to bring glory to themselves. Isn't it glorious how I preach the glory of God? Well, we know from the catechisms that the chief end of man is to glorify God. And whether we eat or drink, we're to do all things to the glory of God. So when proclaiming the testimony of God, which is for the glory of God, shouldn't that be done for the glory of God if we eat or drink or whatever we do? The preaching of the glory of God should be not for the glory of man. And yet, what we have here is this glory hunt by man, looking for whatever means they may be able to do it, even in the church. Now, the thing about the Corinth church is it is a messed up church. Like, you would hear stories about it and go, yeah, you heard of that? Don't go to that church. You know, I'm looking for a church in town. What do you? No, 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 no. Not that church. Right? And as you continue reading on, it's interesting when you're reading about in 1 Corinthians, you have the worst kind of sexual immorality. And then you have depictions of like the worst kind of worship. Irreverent. Trampling over the Lord's Supper. It's, you know what? It's better if you just don't even do the Lord's Supper based on how you're doing it. But it's interesting that these serious admonitions don't happen till later in the letter. What comes up front is this issue with envy, with rivalry, with jealousy, with selfish ambition. This disunity in the church. People wanting to have first place. And it shouldn't be. Right in chapter 1. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. Well, I'm glad I'm not like those guys. I follow Jesus. You know, not so fast. You're not off the list with that claim. And when you look at chapter 1, how does it end? Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You have this wisdom and this foolishness. You have the Jews that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to. You have the Greeks in which it's foolishness to them. They seek after wisdom. You have this whole different dynamic going on. And there's this selfish boasting. And Paul's saying, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. We're not to boast in ourselves. We're not to boast in men. We're to boast in the Lord alone. I mean, think about boasting. What is boasting really? Boasting is saying that there's something that's self-eminent, self-evident, that rises and begins and ends with you alone, that you get all the credit for. Or maybe a little. Just a little. I mean, I would never take all the credit, but just a little bit. But the Scripture says, and Paul expounds on it later in this letter, that what do you have that wasn't given to you? And if it was given to you, why do you boast? Is there anything that you have that wasn't given to you by God? Is there anything that you have into which God is indebted to you? It's impossible. It's impossible to rob God of His glory, but men will try. And Paul is warning them. And probably the biggest way is a false gospel that robs God of His glory. And what is it that man falls short of? What does the Scripture say in Romans 3:23? What is it that man falls short of? The glory of God, and therefore our need. But if we're after our glory, then it mitigates our awareness of the need we have in falling short of God's glory, because we're solving it in the wrong way by building up something that we don't have, thinking we do. I mean, think about the Lord's Prayer, Your kingdom come. And these teachers would be praying, Your kingdom come, all the while using that as a means that their kingdom would come. Or seek first the kingdom of God, all the while they're seeking first their own kingdom. But we know that it's from Him and through Him and to Him that are all things. And that the glory is God's forever and ever. Amen. And lest any of us think that we could not fall in this area, take heed. We are all susceptible to this trap. All of us. Now, some of you may be familiar with Puritan pastor Thomas Shepherd. And years ago, a couple of entries in his journal caught my eye relative to this struggle. Now, this is a godly man. And this is not who Paul would have been referencing to. But the saints will struggle with this. Here is one of his entries. On the evening before the sacrament, I saw that my own ends were to procure honor, pleasure, gain to myself, and not to the Lord. And I saw how impossible it was for me to seek the Lord for Himself and to lay up all my honor and all my pleasures in Him. Another entry. On another Sabbath, when I came home, I saw the deep hypocrisy of my heart. That in my ministry I sought to comfort and quicken others, that the glory might reflect on God as well as on me. And a third entry, on another Sabbath morning, I saw that I had a secret eye to my own name and all that I did, for which I judged myself worthy of death. And isn't it the truth that in the deepest, darkest recesses of our hearts, we are susceptible and guilty of those very things? And we need to remember Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, but to You be the glory. Because it is God who sends the gospel out through the means of men. It is God who makes the gospel effective in turning enemies into brothers and sisters in the Lord. It is God who gets the glory and not men and all these things. And Paul is reiterating that it's not about me. It's about God and His glory. And he says, I didn't do it. I didn't proclaim the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. So that's what he didn't do. But what is it that he decided to do? Take a look at verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ crucified. What else is there to know? Who else is there to know but Christ crucified? And Paul makes a decision here. This is what he's deciding to know nothing among you except. And not only did Paul follow this, but the disciples followed this example as well. They appealed to the Word of God to do so. Remember, the testimony of God is the Scriptures. The testimony of God is what you have in your hands in the Bible. This is the testimony of God. And so Christ crucified, where do we have this testimony? In the Scriptures. And we'll see this relationship develop as we go along. In Acts 26, you remember Paul's on trial before King Agrippa and Governor Festus? And if you look in verse 22, you're welcome to or listen, Paul is on trial. And you would think with that type of pressure and stress that Paul wouldn't be thinking, wow, I've got an audience. I can preach. And here he is, turning the tables, and now the officials are on trial. And he says, to this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim both light to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul preached Christ crucified. And in Acts 18, Apollos had said of him, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And what was it that everyone knew about Jesus? He was crucified and then rose again. Apollos preached Christ crucified. The one who was crucified is the Messiah from the Old Testament. And what about Peter at Solomon's portico in Acts 3? He says what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. That's another way of saying the testimony of God. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. That's Christ crucified. And what's the proper response? Paul says, repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. And what about Pentecost in Acts 2? You know the scene. People from all different ethnic and racial backgrounds are there on Pentecost. And at Pentecost, the people were cut to the heart. And my question to you is, why were they cut to the heart? Why were the people who were from every different walk of life, different places, upbringings, backgrounds, culture, why were they all cut to the heart? Well, Peter in his preaching, first of all, he's quoting from Joel. He quotes from Psalm 16. He quotes from Psalm 110. He tells them that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. And the resurrection presumes the crucifixion. So he's pointing back to David and saying, I'm preaching Christ crucified, but I'm not the first. David preached Christ crucified. And we read this morning that Isaiah preached Christ crucified. And in fact, you can breadcrumb that trail all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And if you want to go further back than that, before the foundations of the world. This is God's design. This is God's glory. This is the testimony of God. And so what does Peter tell them? He says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Why were they cut to the heart? That's why. Paul preached Christ crucified. And they were cut to the heart. The gospel came to them. The people there on Pentecost weren't, you know what? Let's find a good sermon this morning. The gospel went to them, and it was effective. But I think it's important to note, while we look at Paul, while we look at Apollos, while we look at the disciples, that this isn't a pattern that they developed. This is the example of Christ. And I think when you look at the example of Jesus, the Christ who was crucified preached a crucified Christ. This is the pattern of Jesus. And He did it from the Scriptures. It is written, have you not read? You err not knowing the Scriptures. For instance, in Matthew 16, Jesus shows His disciples that He has to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. In Luke 9:22, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This is the prominent, predictable pattern of Scripture. Christ crucified. In Luke 18, Jesus says, everything that is written about the Son of Man, that's the testimony of God, by the prophets will be accomplished. It will be effective. For He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked. He'll be shamefully treated. He'll be spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. Christ crucified. And on the third day, He will rise again. The resurrection. And in the conclusion in Luke 24:46, Jesus says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So we have Christ, who was crucified, preaching a crucified Christ, not only that, from the Word of God. And to hammer that home, because we see what Paul didn't do, and now we're seeing what he decided to do. He decided to know nothing but Christ crucified. And when you go through the Scripture and the testimony of God is decidedly Christ crucified. And so, of course, the disciples are going to follow suit in that because they're following their Savior Christ. And I want you to see this pattern. I really want it to sink in. I want this to be something that you never, ever forget. And with that in mind, would you turn to John 7, beginning in verse 14. John 7, beginning in verse 14. In John 7:14, it reads, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" Well, side note, it's not that he never studied, just wasn't part of their study club going through the Pharisee seminary. And so they're surprised that he could have such learning outside of their scholastic system. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine. My teaching is not mine." Now I want to connect this back to, remember Paul? He didn't proclaim the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. But clearly, he didn't proclaim the testimony of Paul. He proclaimed the testimony of God. In other words, the message that Paul proclaimed was not Paul's message. And what is Jesus saying here? "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." Lofty speech, plausible words of wisdom. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory." See the connection? "But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." If Jesus submitted to bringing a message that wasn't his, how dare anyone think about bringing a message that's theirs? John 12, verse 49. John 12, verse 49. Jesus again emphasizes that he's not speaking on his own authority. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, who is redeemed from death to life, we're to be about our Father's business, not our own. We're to be about the testimony of God, not our own. For indeed, as 1 John says, the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of man. And when we cross that line, we're crossing a line that not even our Savior would cross. In John 14, 24, Jesus said, "The word you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And of course, the famous, well-known verse in John 5, verse 39, when Jesus warns them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them, you think that in the search of the Scriptures you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness about me." So not only did the disciples determine to know nothing but Christ crucified, and not only did Christ preach a crucified Christ, but they did so from the Scriptures, which is the testimony of God. And what is this testimony of God? Well, all things were made good, and then sin entered in with Adam and Eve. And as soon as sin plunged us into darkness and separation from God, as soon as that happened, there was this wonderful promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That's the gospel. And we would learn more. We would learn that it would come from the line of Abraham, particularly through Isaac and Jacob. But of Jacob's line, it would be Judah specifically, and later through Jesse, then the son of David. And we learn that this Christ that's to come, that David looked forward to, that would die and rise again, would do wonderful miracles, that he would magnify the law, that he would speak in parables, that his own would reject him. And then, in the fullness of time, as the testimony of God said in the Scriptures, he was born of a virgin, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. He was born under the law to redeem his people from under the curse of the law. And he lived a perfect, sinless life. was obedient in all things. Obedient even to death. Even death on a cross. Christ crucified. But the grave could not hold him. He rose again because this was no ordinary man. This is a man who came and taught with authority, not like the other teachers. This is a man who said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up again." And understand what he is saying when he says that. When he says, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up again," he's saying that not only will I rise again, but I will be the one doing the raising of myself as I rise again. I will raise. There are men who have risen from the dead, but Lazarus did not rise himself. This is no ordinary man. He really died. Christ was crucified and he really rose again. For the forgiveness of sins, to declare and demand repentance. For God has set a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness by the man that He's appointed, Jesus Christ. And therefore, God commands all men everywhere, repent. And He will turn away no one who turns. So this is what He decided to do. But why did he decide to do it? Well, in verses 3, 4, and 5, we get the answer and a bit of a reiteration of what he didn't do. In verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And here, do you see that Paul is very much like John the Baptist in that he has this, "I must decrease and he must increase." And so Paul isn't coming saying, "I came in strength and courage and confidence." He says, I came in weakness and fear and in much trembling. But he still came. Though he is weak, though he's fearful, though he's trembling, he still came. Because the gospel came to them and they're now brothers. He came. And I want you to understand something here. The things that you think may disqualify you from bringing the gospel to someone. I mean, think about someone who's without Christ. That you've been convicted of speaking to and you're like, "I'm afraid. I'm weak. Makes me tremble a little bit, actually." Has anyone felt that? Well, then maybe I shouldn't. I'm not qualified. That's not, you know what, brother, that's just not my gift. And here's the reasons. So these are disqualifiers for me. But the things that you think disqualify you, qualify you. You should come in weakness. You should come in fear. You should come in much trembling. Because remember, in 1 Corinthians, in verse 18, chapter 1, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." Do you realize that the world considers Christ crucified foolish? And the first chapter, leading into the verses we're focusing on today, describes a foolish message. The world says, "This is foolish." But it's not just a foolish message. It goes on to say it's a foolish method. It says it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. So the world looks at Christ crucified and they say, "That's foolishness. That's whack." But when you're using the method of preaching to bring it to them, they go, "And the way you're doing it's just wrong. It's just wrong. Wrong." And then chapter 1 concludes, after the foolish message and the foolish method, that the messengers are foolish. "But God chose what's low and despised in the world," it says, "even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And so it is through the foolishness of preaching that it pleased God that men would be saved. So here's the connection I want to make here in terms of why Paul didn't do it. But he would have been tempted to. He would have been tempted to following this because of the fear of man. He would have been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, but Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. But if you have fear of man, if you are determined to know nothing but Christ crucified, the world will say it's a foolish message. And they will say it's a foolish method. And they will say, and you're a foolish messenger. And you will be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. You will be tempted to come up with something better. And there is nothing better. And I think that on face value, most right up front agree that the guy that I described at the beginning is someone that is wrong and you don't want to be. And that guy is the guy who's preaching God's glory in order to get his own. And that's wrong. Lofty words, speech, wisdom, that's wrong, 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 wrong. Okay? But I want you to know how dangerously close you are to being that guy. Not necessarily because you're attempting to do that, but in excusing yourself in weakness and fear and much trembling. Because when that world has that pressure on you, you will be weak. You will be fearful. You will tremble. But did you know that Paul's weakness and fear and trembling wasn't under the weight of fear of man? Because he says in Galatians, if I feared man, I wouldn't be serving God. His weakness and his fear and his trembling is of the who is sufficient for these things and carrying the testimony of God, but dust to other dust that they'd be redeemed and glorified and saved on that great day, that God would get all the glory. But if you keep your mouth shut, you're more like the guy who opens his mouth than you think. And here's why. The guy who opens his mouth in order to use God as a means for his own glory, to do the impossible, to rob God of his glory, he's trying to add to the glory that he thinks he has. But if you're weak and fearful and trembling for the wrong reason and you're keeping your mouth shut, isn't it true that most likely it's about your glory? Oh, not adding to it, but preserving what you have. What you think you have. So that you're not talked of as a fool. So that you're not embarrassed. It's another way of being ashamed of the gospel. You're trying to guard what you have, and what you have you'll lose. Without a doubt. But there is a difference. One's opening their mouth, one's keeping their mouth shut. I'll tell you what isn't the difference. The theology is the same. The theology is the same. The difference is, I'm just not gifted. He is. You're more alike than you realize. Take heed lest you fall. So this is part of the dilemma. When it comes to sharing the gospel, we need to understand who the messengers are. They're the redeemed of the Lord, and let them say so. God makes His appeal through us. And so we implore men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, not everyone's equipped in the same manner to evangelize. The person who's equipped to go on the street corner is not necessarily equipped in the same way as the stay-at-home mom who is bringing up her kids. But God has provided in some way, manner, some level of gifting for you to use what you have. And it's a very dangerous thing to say, well, because I don't have John's gift and I can't evangelize like John, I'm not going to evangelize at all. Therefore, I have no gift. What you have will be taken from you. Use what you have. Work according to the gifts that you do have. Walk in faith and trust the Lord. All are called to be prepared. All are to grow in proficiency. All are to be ready to give an answer for the hope they have in Christ. Now, weakness and fear and much trembling. He reiterates, my message was not in plausible words of wisdom. You know, it's interesting that he reiterates that. Not in plausible words of wisdom. Now, I want you to understand that if the world thinks the preaching of the cross is foolishness, then in the world's eyes, even if they give the gospel a chance, they're not going to see results. Pragmatically, they're going to look and say, this doesn't work. And we see that in churches all over the place today, right now, meeting. Christ crucified. You know what? We tried that. Didn't work. We ended up only having 20 people for 2 years. But then we tried lofty speech and words, and we got results. Now we're up to 200. We're closing in on 300. You see, the temptation is to tinker with it. But it pleased God through what was foolishness to men that it would be preached, that those men would be saved. And we cannot tinker with it. But churches will do that. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel, Christ crucified. Paul not only decided to know Christ crucified, but nothing but Christ crucified. And we've got churches that are like, you know what? It needs something. There's just something missing. I looked around this morning. I didn't see a fog machine here. How are people going to be converted without a fog machine? What about a kick and praise band? Maybe a skit? Oh, you know what? One of those viral... A movie clip. A really touching movie clip. We'll tie it into the sermon because people who are bored and going to sleep during the sermon and just can't take God's word, they'll all of a sudden pay attention when we got the movie clip up here. Or one of those cute viral videos. Okay? One of those cute viral videos just to make a point, and that'll be nice. And really? Christ crucified. Do we really need any of that? Do we need a cute cat video? Do we need stories about grandpas and puppies and maple syrup and... No! But it's a blight on the Word of God. It's a blight on the church. It's a blight on God. And in His mercy, in His patience, in His forbearance, He gives time. And it truly comes down to belief or unbelief. Because the churches that do this do not believe the testimony of God. And what's included in the testimony of God is not only Christ crucified. What's included in the testimony of God is the design and how Christ crucified is to be communicated. The design is through the preaching of the Word of God and then the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. That's God's design. And to circumvent that because men think, well, we tried that and it didn't work, is to disbelieve the testimony of God about the testimony of God. And we must believe. We must believe. So Paul then writes about the demonstration of the Spirit and power. This is why he decided to do it. Because he wanted the faith of men not to rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He wanted it to be a demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Think on Judgment Day. Think on Judgment Day of the person who was manipulated into coming forward during an altar call. The person who was manipulated into signing a card or raising their hand. They were talked into repeating a prayer. And they put faith in some event that happened 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago in their life. I prayed the prayer. I came forward. I signed the card. And now it's Judgment Day. Those things can't save. You might say, well, I was saved along that line. Here's the distinction. The distinction is putting your faith in a manipulative act versus what happened 2,000 years ago. Do you see that on Judgment Day before a holy God in your sin, the only thing that can save you is your faith in what happened 2,000 years ago on the cross? It's not your prayer prayed. It's His high priestly prayer in John 17. It's not your name signed on a card. It's your name signed in blood in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not your hand raised. It's His hands raised on a cross. And it's not what you did 5, 10, 15 years ago that you should put your trust in. It's what He did 2,000 years ago as a substitute in your place. And you better believe it. And you better be determined to know nothing but Christ crucified because your eternity depends on it. And that's why Paul decided to do it. Because on Judgment Day, plausible words of wisdom, these other things that are foolishness in God's eyes, men will not be able to stand on that day. And it'll be sad when the rug's pulled out from underneath them. And they're in the midst of all this, fooled into thinking they're heading to heaven, but the truck they're on is going 90 miles an hour straight to hell. Not on Paul's watch. He didn't do it. He decided to preach Christ crucified, and this is why he did it. He would have remembered the words of God to Zerubbabel in Zechariah, right? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The demonstration of the Spirit and power. It was Jesus who said, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So do you realize you have the words of life? You have the testimony of God. And my question to you is, what are you going to do with the testimony of God and the words of life and Christ crucified? Are you just going to hide them? I'm weak, I'm fearful, I'm trembling. Try and improve them, change them, tamper with them. Paul said, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's not our message. We can't tamper with it. But you know what? That message has tampered with us. It's made blind men see and deaf men hear. We are able to see the glory of Christ now that was once veiled. We're able to hear the truth that was once deaf. God's power truly is made perfect in weakness. And so here's the danger. If we do this, like in 1 Corinthians 1:17, it warns that the cross would be emptied of its power. The power of the cross is the Christ who's on the cross and yet conquered the cross and isn't on it anymore. He's the only substitute for sin. That perfect obedience, that raising from the dead, that calling all men to Him, that lifting up, there is no other way. There is no other way. And these other things that include Christ are other ways. But there's only one way. There's only one truth. There's only one life, and that's Christ. And so I implore you, and I plead with you, as someone who's saved, to decide and to be determined to know nothing but Christ crucified. And for those of you who may have been like me for many years, who was fooled and deceived, self-deceived into thinking that, yeah, I am saved, and put your trust in Him and Him alone. Don't put your faith in Him. Don't put your faith in an event that reminds how you connect. Put your faith in Him on the cross. Be determined to know nothing but Christ crucified. Paul knew what he shouldn't do. He knew what he should do. And now we know why he decided to do it. Because not only are lives at stake, but God's glory is due him. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your strength in proclaiming the testimony of God, not with our wisdom or lofty speech. We trust, Lord, that in our weakness and our fear and our trembling, that your power is shown in our perfect wisdom. Father, we pray that our faith would rest not in the wisdom of men and the manipulations and the tactics and the tricks, but in true the power of God. You are the one who made all things from nothing. You are the one who's orchestrated everything. You are the one who has brought about redemption of us rebels who have been your enemies. Yet you've made us friends through the cross and through Christ, Lord. And we pray that we would be your humble instruments, working for your glory, not ours. For your kingdom, not ours. And that your kingdom would grow. And that others that are in darkness as we were would be called to light, Lord. Give us strength to do so. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.